You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Our Old Testament reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. If you don't have a Bible or didn't bring yours today, there should be a Bible in the back of a pew near you. You're welcome to use that one. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take that home as a gift from Trinity Church Denver today. When I conclude our reading, I will declare to you that this is the word of the Lord, and our corporate response together is thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Old Testament reading this morning and sermon text is from Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verses 7 to 23. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all time with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly is led astray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, and welcome. I want to say just a couple of words before I pray, and we step into this text and the topic of sex and desire. One of the kind of great failures of the church, at least in a lot of circles that I've been in over the last several decades, has been the failure to engage this topic appropriately and faithfully with our kids. So I distinctly remember seventh grade, so it was way too late, and the very first time my parents talked to me about sex, and it going something like about 2.5 minutes into the talk, me putting my fingers in my ears and running out of the room screaming, "No, no, 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 no." And for a lot of us, we got kind of zero, and then we got a kind of a biological dump in the conversation, like everything just kind of all at once, and then some rules, and then that was kind of it. And for a lot of Christians, that's kind of how we've engaged it with our kids. Or we've left it, heaven forbid, to the school to engage that topic and talk about that topic with our kids rather than engaging it all along the way. The way that we learn to see something as healthy and good and how it's to be used in healthy and good ways is the growth of wisdom over time. And so we're going to be talking as frankly as the scriptures do about this topic. And my encouragement to you, particularly those of you who are parents in this room, is there's absolutely kind of age-appropriate ways of engaging this topic, but always engage this topic. Talk about it as the gift of God. Talk about the constraint of desire. We're going to talk about later in the sermon about just some things that are absolutely essential in teaching your children for them to understand how this gift of sex kind of fits into the larger picture of receiving the gifts of God and using them well and with wisdom. But I think one of the main encouragements I want to give you right on the front end before we get into the text is parents, talk about these things. And don't talk about them merely biologically. Talk about them poetically, like the scriptures do. Talk about them in terms of gratitude, the way that the scriptures command us to. Yes, eventually you'll have to get into the biology of it, but from the earliest age imaginable, the love between a husband and a wife, the gift of sex given to a husband and wife should be talked about with our children in ways that are healthy, in ways that honor God, in ways that accord with scripture. So if they're in this room this morning and you're a parent, my prayer is that they ask you a ton of awkward questions on the way home and you have really, really fun conversations at Chipotle over lunch. Okay? And you can thank me later for that. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, it is stunning to just stop and consider what you're like. Your sense of humor, your graciousness, your kindness, the way that you just overflow with gifts to give to your children, to be delighted in, to be given thanks for. You have surrounded us and drenched us with gift upon gift upon gift. And so God, even as we consider the use of this particular gift and how we're to think about it and how we think about it in terms of a society, how we think about it in terms of our own personal engagement with it in marriage, Lord, I pray beyond and above and underneath all of that would be a deep sense of gratitude and a sense of awe and wonder about who you are, about what kind of God you are, that you give these things, you invent these things, and you delight to give them to your children. So God, may we receive them as children. May we receive them as children who are wise and not as those who are fools. May we receive them as those who are obedient, not as those who are rebellious. In your name we pray, amen. One of the fundamental truths in scripture, it's presented to us over and over and over again throughout the Bible. You see it particularly in a place like 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next. It's all in the context of listening to, obeying, and serving the Lord. That there is a principle that kind of runs throughout scripture that a thing or a person or a thing, takes on the glory of whatever it serves, of whomever it serves. So if you can think like, let's just take, for example, this table that's right in front of us. On this table are remarkably mundane things. There is wine, there is bread, and there is water. These are all things that you probably have in your home. Things that we use, if not every day, be honest, probably every day, if not every day, almost every day. A wash basin, yours might be fancy, so you can turn water on so it runs into it. Wine to greater or lesser degrees, and bread. These are things that are just everywhere. They're always in our house, but when they're placed in the context of the people of God gathered to worship the triune God, to honor him, to love him, to worship him, when they're put to use to serve God's people, and most of all, to serve and to glorify God, these things take on a glory and a weight and a beauty that is stunning and wonderful. And likewise, when a thing that is glorious is then taken up and used to serve something that is not glorious or put into a context that is mundane or average, it begins to reflect the glory of that average situation, those average scenarios. There's something different about sitting down to, we'll just say a Wagyu steak. I've done that twice in my life. There's something different about sitting down to a Wagyu steak with fine china and a really nice bottle, nice glass of wine, not the whole bottle, nice glass of wine, a wonderfully situated salad at a table setting where there are people sitting around that table who are the closest of friends or family and gathering to celebrate the kindness and mercy of God versus taking that same Wagyu steak, throwing it onto a paper towel with no fork and you're just eating out of your hands. Like something has changed about the nature of the steak itself. This is true with everything. And it's absolutely true with sex. You see, when sex is taken up scripturally and used to the glory of God, given as a gift to a man and a woman in marriage, and to be enjoyed, to be given thanks for, and utilized to honor God and to give thanks for God, it is glorified, it is magnified, it is it becomes drenched with glory and beauty, yes, awkwardness, yes, all of the things that surround it, but it takes on the glory of who it serves. And in our culture, our current secular age, when God is cut out of the picture and sex is made to serve merely man and particularly merely the individual and the individual's pleasure, well, sex takes on the glory of that as well. It's deglorified. There's a principle that runs through. We talked about it several weeks ago as we opened our series on Proverbs and talked about the nature of wisdom. The reality is not that there's two kind of competing voices standing on your shoulders, one of them good and righteous and wise, and the other unrighteous and unwise. And those two voices are going to build two different kinds of kingdoms, two potentially glorious kingdoms all the way down. Now, the reality is there's either wisdom or folly. There's either the building of the kingdom, the building of a civilization and a society that reflects the character of God, that is ordered, that is fruitful, that is beautiful, that's marked by joy, or there's ruin. There's folly. There's the unraveling of society. There's the unraveling of families. There's the unraveling of fruitfulness. Those are really the only two options. This world will either, through obedience, through worship, through ordering every single facet of our lives to honor and to serve God, to glorify God, to reflect who He is in the world, our society will either be built, and we will either be built according to those principles, that kind of beauty, that kind of fruitfulness, or our society and our lives will be marked simply and only by ruin, by folly, and by destruction. And the same is true with sex. And so before we get into Proverbs 5, I actually want to hold up for us kind of a contrasting vision of sexuality, of human sexuality, and frankly, why this conversation is increasingly politicized and difficult in our day. I want to start kind of at the society level, and we'll work ourselves all the way down to how the text addresses us as individuals. But first, I want us to think a little bit about why is this topic so hard, so difficult, so charged with emotion and pain. And I want to identify two kind of fundamental principles that kind of establish, I think, why we are where we are. First, there is and has always been an intrinsic connection between one's sexuality and one's religion. Every society on earth has expressed its religious convictions through its sexuality. There's no escaping this. This is part of the very nature of our humanity. A man named Peter Jones wrote a book called The God of Sex, where he tracks this down just as at a historical level, expressing how this idea that it's intractable. What you worship and how you worship will change how you have sex, change how sexuality functions in a society, and you will change the religion of that society. the slow unraveling of the effectiveness and faithfulness of the church in our country and in the West. It's not just a clear random happenstance, but that accorded with the coming of the sexual revolution in the 60s. And you could say which one came first. Frankly, I don't know. They both fed one another. As your gods change, your sexuality will change. As your sexuality changes, your vision of God will change. The nature of your religion will change. The two are intrinsically and completely connected. The second, there has been, over the course of the last century or so, the development of a brand new idea, brand new kind of pulling together of two things, namely personal identity, the sense of self, who the self is, and one's sexual desire. Before Freud, this is a quote from Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Phenomenal book. He says this: before Freud, sex was an activity for procreation or recreation. After Freud, sex is definitive of who we are and who we are as a society. Something has happened in our day, and it's coming together increasingly in a dominant way in our culture and our society. Who you are is who you want to have sex with. Who you are is how you want to have an orgasm, with whom and how. So to criticize one's sexuality, to call immoral, or as the scriptures do in a couple of different places, an abomination, to call certain sexual practices sinful or shameful or an abomination in our society, unlike any other time in history, is to criticize the essence of who a person is. This has made this conversation impossible. To talk about how the Bible speaks to one's sexuality has become almost an impossible translation to get around. If you're here this morning and perhaps you struggle with or you have homosexual desires, our society is telling you again and again and again, that's who you are. Such that when you encounter texts like Romans chapter 1 or texts in Leviticus that name homosexual sin as sin, what you hear in that, what our society teaches us to hear in that, is not merely a criticism of a certain act or a certain set of desires, but a shaming and a destruction of a human person. It goes without saying, but we'll spend the rest of the day saying it. This isn't how the Bible describes human sexuality. It's not how it speaks to it. It's not how the Bible describes who and what a human person is. And please listen to me if you're here and you are a homosexual. The Bible describes you first and foremost as a man or a woman created in the image of God. Created to reflect who he is, to obey him, to submit to him, to receive his gifts with thanksgiving, to obey him, and bringing about the constraint of desire, the constraint of your expression of all of your desires. And that's where it begins. Who you have sex with or who you want to have sex with, it is simply an expression of your desires. It is not an expression of who you are in your essence. It's vitally important that we see that, or we can never talk to one another in our society. This has led to three different things in our society. One, unconstrained fulfillment. If my sexual desire is who I am, then I must be free to express and fulfill those desires with whomever and however I want. If sexual desire is foundational to the essence of who you are, then you fulfilling those desires is the essence of self-realization, of personhood. Which is why the way the Bible speaks about sex with its constrained vision is nonsensical in our society. that it would say that there are actual limits, there are actual places where God honors sex and sees it as a beautiful thing and a good thing, and other places where those desires, those lusts should not be fulfilled is blasphemy in our day. So the world holds out an unconstrained vision of fulfillment. I must be able to have an orgasm with whomever and however I want to. Otherwise, I'm not free to be a person. I'm not free to be who I am. I can't be an authentic self. Second thing is this reduces our humanity to sexual desire. It elevates pleasure, particularly sexual pleasure, to our highest good, the highest expression of ourselves. And in doing this, sex is both reduced and elevated. It's reduced from a gift given by the God of the universe, and it's elevated to the highest expression of my personhood. And I can think of few things more degrading to our humanity than identifying our very personhood with how we choose to find fulfillment sexually. I have a good friend, a pastor in our city, who, as he engages in this conversation, one of the things that he brought up as we were talking about how to talk about these things, his name's Jay Pathak. He's preached here before. He said, it's stunning to me that when I sit down with people, that the most interesting thing they think about themselves is how they want to have sex. That's how they identify, that's who they are. And that if I say any criticism at that is a criticism of their essence. But Christianity holds out a vision of humanity that is so much bigger than who you want to have sex with. And this is how our society speaks of these things and addresses these things. And last, it makes confronting sexual sin almost impossible, as I said earlier, particularly with homosexuality or even with things like pornography or premarital sex. Like calling those sins what the Bible calls them, because the person has been so identified with those sins, it becomes an attack on the essence of the person rather than a criticism or an attack on certain kinds of behavior that God would say are destructive and are sinful. So for instance, in Leviticus, where the sin of homosexuality is called an abomination, it uses that word. Think about how this conversation has confused what the Bible's doing there. What Leviticus is saying is not that man is an abomination. He's saying that desire and that act is an abomination. But in our society, the two are the same. You can't criticize the act without criticizing the very essence of who that person is. And so the Bible's way of speaking of these things and talking about these things becomes nonsensical. The unshaming of shameful things. Like there's a whole movement, and it's a pretty significant movement, even within so-called evangelical churches. The things that the Bible will hold out to us as being necessarily shameful, that things that when you do them or when you desire them, you should feel shame for them. The whole culture says, well, you shouldn't feel shame ever. And especially when my identity is wrapped up in those desires, the confusion comes now when I'm commanded by God in such a way that I should feel, and actually everyone does to one degree or another, feel shame for doing shameful things. That there's kind of this resistance to that now, whereas that should drive us to seek forgiveness and mercy and cleansing. Instead, it causes us to kind of push back with a sense of, I think that's at the very essence of the whole pride movement and what this month has become to represent in our culture, is this kind of yelling loudly, as loud as we possibly can, such to shut the shame out. Because I'm identified with those shameful desires. And so if those desires are truly shameful, then we've got to shout as loud as we can to cause the shame to shut its mouth. But here's what the Bible holds out to us. There are certain desires, certain ways of living and acting in the world that you should be ashamed of. Certain things that you want that you should be ashamed of. And the beauty of the gospel is not, you don't have to feel ashamed of anything anymore. It's like when you feel shame, when the Bible confronts you with your sin or your sinful desires, you bring them to God, confess them, and you know that He, in His mercy and His grace, forgives those sins, has paid for those sins, and has cleansed us of those sins. The idea is not we should eliminate the concept of shame from all of our discourse about sexuality. No, we actually need shame. There are things that are appropriately shameful. Looking at pornography is shameful. Adultery is shameful. Homosexual desires and practice are shameful. But the confession of the gospel is that we come to a God who forgives sins and cleanses us of all the things that we are ashamed of. And last, it becomes increasingly difficult to explain why sexual restraint, not having sex, not masturbating, not looking at porn, why that makes any sense at all. If my personal fulfillment and expression is to be found in my own sexual expression, then how can we ever explain to a teenager why they shouldn't have sex with their boyfriend or their girlfriend? Why should we ever explain to anyone ever that they shouldn't look at porn? It's an interesting thing, even when we consider the nature of pornography. How the language around pornography has shifted. There was actually a pastor in our city who a couple of years ago, 2020 feels like it just disappeared, but it was actually in, I think, 2019. She published in an interview, she wrote a book, and then she was interviewed, and in that interview said that she would never condemn those who use pornography as long as it's ethically sourced. He's a pastor in Denver, well-known pastor. And the interesting thing about how even something like pornography is criticized, in older days it was criticized because it was considered shameful. It was bad, it was wrong. But in our day, it's now only wrong because of what might be happening on the other side of the camera. Now that's true. The porn industry is deeply corrupt and wicked and evil. But we can't lose sight of just the biblical command, Jesus' own words, that to look on a woman with lust in your heart is adultery. It's shameful because Jesus said it was shameful. Not only is it abusive, not only is it destructive to other people, it's actually a shameful thing to do, to pursue, to practice. So, how does God speak of these things? I'm going to confront those three realities using this text, by looking at this text and listening to it. First, sex is not who you are. Sexual desire is not part of the essence of who you are. It's a gift given to some to be enjoyed with gratitude and blessing from God. I want you to just listen to this language, verses 15 and following. You should hear this as the word of God, as we just confessed a minute ago. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. This is God speaking. I don't know what you imagine God is like, but what he just said in some of the most graphic and poetic language imaginable, and I'll help you out in a minute with the graphic nature of it, is have sex and enjoy it. Drink deeply of the marriage bed. Proverbs was largely written, at least the largest chunk of it, is written from a father writing to his son. At the end, we get the mother who comes in. It's actually, I think, the best part of Proverbs. Speaking to her son. The reason why this is so male-centric in terms of how it's addressing it is it's a father speaking, giving instruction to his son. But do you see the larger principle? The God of the universe commands you to delight in the wife of your youth, to find joy in her breasts, to drink deeply of the joy and the marvel and the wonder of this sexuality. But it is not who you are. It's a gift that is given to you from the outside. You see, the Bible speaks of sexuality as a gift, as not the essence of who you are. Your sexual desire is not the very essence of your personhood. Therefore, if you don't express it, you're somehow not a complete person. You know, the Bible begins with you are a man or a woman created by God, created to bear his image in the world, to reflect his beauty, his perfections, his majesty in the world. And then, wonder upon wonders, for those of you who have entered into the covenant of marriage, God gives you this gift and commands you to enjoy it. What must he be like? Like there's another passage, Proverbs 30, that describes the interactions of a man with his wife, a man with a maiden, a man with a virgin on their wedding night, and it describes it as an eagle floating on the winds, as a snake on a rock, and as a ship on the sea. It describes this as this kind of impossible, messy, confusing, awkward, beautiful, glorious thing. Like, just consider, if you'll just admit it for a moment, like the awkwardness of your wedding night. Like, it's okay. It was awkward. God in his grace calls us into the marvel, the wonder of this thing, to enjoy it. Not as the kind of this perennial artistic self-expression of who you finally are realized, but as a man or woman made in the image of God, as a child of God, receiving from God this gift to be enjoyed, to be relished, to be drunk deeply of. So in response to a secular age that sees human sexuality not as a gift given from outside, from God, but as an expression, the ultimate expression of your personal identity, God says, this is not who you are. Instead, this is a gift I have given to you to be enjoyed. Second, notice that it must be constrained. He says, let you delight in the wife of your youth. Not wherever you want to. In fact, all of the language here says, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets. This imagery is very explicit. He's talking to a son and saying, your sexuality should not just go and be spread everywhere in the streets. He's saying, no, there's constraint. There's an appropriate place where these things are to be enjoyed, where your springs are to be spread, but not everywhere, not wherever you want, not kind of all over the place, but rather in this very, very specific place. Here is where your springs should pour forth. Here's where your fountain should be blessed. In other words, in this gift given by God, as is true with every gift God gives, it's given in the context of constraint. It's a place that it's to be enjoyed. And that place is in the covenant of marriage, and two, it's a place where there's difference. So there's two different images here. There's that of the, we just talked about springs and streams of water and fountains. This is where water erupts out of the ground. And turns into a stream. And the other image is that of a cistern. Cistern receives streams. It was in an arid climate, a desert climate, when it would rain, when springs would break forth from the ground, the water would go and pour into a cistern made to receive those streams. And so here is fairly beautiful, poetic imagery of a man and a woman. So the constraint is covenant, the constraint is a husband and a wife. The other constraint is the difference between a husband and a wife. There's something beautiful in the fact that God has caused two completely, utterly, beautifully different and yet the same beings to be the appropriate place where this unfolds, where this takes place. It must be constrained. You'll also notice in verses 7 through 14, really 1 through 14, and this occurs again and again and again. Dads, as your sons particularly move into adolescence, you'll find that one of the things, if we're just going to take Proverbs as a map, one of the things that we must learn as dads is that we should be talking about sexuality all the time with our sons. I mean, I would say at least a third of this book of wisdom is a father telling his son, don't go seek sexual pleasure there, don't seek sexual pleasure there, don't seek sexual pleasure there, don't seek sexual pleasure there, seek sexual pleasure here. It's him doing that again and again and again. And we live in a rather pernicious age, particularly with the proliferation of pornography. There's a lot of P's in that sentence, and it was hard to say. And I just want to say this. Pornography has changed radically in the last 20 years. When I was a kid, the kid who had the dirty magazines had magazines with pictures of naked women in it. And what that did was awaken lust. It awoken rather straightforwardly the command that Jesus gives to not look on another woman with lust, or that is the committing of adultery. But it was primarily a resistance to, I shouldn't look on this woman who's not my wife in such a way that I should desire her. Pornography has changed. It's become far more pernicious in our day. See, pornography nowadays isn't merely images of naked people. Pornography in our day is presents you with a woman or a man that you desire, that you awakens in you lustful feelings, and then you watch other people have sex with that person that you desire. It has been intentionally, and I can send you the articles, it has been intentionally designed to pacify men, to train you, to sit back and watch other people, to find pleasure and fulfillment in other people pursuing what you desire. It's not only designed to unravel marriages, it is designed to pacify men so they can't lead, they can't build. You see, society was designed to be built by men pursuing a woman, protecting her, being jealous of her, and cultivating a life together that was fruitful and beautiful, and doing that over and over and over again would construct a society. And millions of men, there's billions of dollars being spent to enculturate, to train, to catechize men to find sexual fulfillment in watching other men have sex with the woman they desire. It's demonic. Men, if you're looking at porn, if you're watching porn, it has been designed by really smart people with psychology degrees and marketing degrees, not just to cause you to be addicted to images of beautiful women and therefore awaken in you lust. It has been designed to make you passive, to destroy you, to destroy your ability to build and cultivate a healthy, fruitful family life. To not just affect your sex life, but to affect your work life, your relationships with other men. I would plead with you to hate it. To hate it. Third thing. Talked about this already a bit, but I want to emphasize it again. Sex is a gift. One of my reoccurring prayers this week as I thought about this sermon is that for everyone in this room, whether you're married and you're enjoying this gift, whether you're married and you're not enjoying this gift and you need to press into enjoying this gift, or you're here and you're not married, you're single, this isn't a gift that you've been given, that it would cause all of us to consider and ask the question, what must God be like that he gives us a thing like this? Like he's not just, what's the bare minimum thing I can create so that humans can perpetuate themselves? Like he could have made it like we're those frogs, where if you cut off your arm, like a new baby grows on the arm. Like he could have done that. That would have been, I mean, at one level, super cool, right? Like, Brian, like He could have done it that way, but he didn't. It might be weird for some of you. He didn't design it that way. He designed it so that two people facing one another, seeing one another, vulnerable and revealed, experiencing the, placed in a situation where they're experiencing the most intimate, embarrassing, beautiful, awkward, sweaty, messy thing imaginable, enter into this intertwined dance, and the fruit of it is children. The fruit of it is pleasure. The fruit of it is joy. The fruit of it is intimacy. Like, just stop for a second and go, what in the world is God like? Like, he's wild and free and unimaginably good and creative. And he has to have a sense of humor because of those wedding nights, right? Like, that's been my hope, that you would yes, we want to think about sex. We're going to get really practical here in a second. But that you would stop for just a moment and worship God for his goodness, for his creativity, for the strangeness of this gift, and marvel at him. Whether you're married or you're not, consider what God is like. A handful of, actually three specific considerations in light of this text. Married couples in this room, talking specifically to you right now, drink your wine. Enjoy it. Pursue it with intentionality. There is, I'm going to use an analogy which will be embarrassing. I'm sorry. But the reality is like, if I decided I'm going to work out when I feel all the conditions are perfectly right, I slept just the right amount the previous night, didn't have too hard or stressful a day, and I had the perfect dinner that wasn't too much and too heavy or too light and kind of leaving me malnourished, and just say, hey, as long as all of the conditions are perfectly right and it's not storming too much, but it's kind of cloudy and overcast and nice, and I said, hey, I'm only going to go to the gym and work out when all the conditions are perfect and I feel like it. I would never go to the gym. I would. Probably once a month. It'd be a great workout, though. I'd be strong on the next day. That's when that would happen. And a lot of us approach sex as like a meal that God hasn't commanded you to eat. And so when you feel like it and it's the right conditions are just perfect and the sun is setting at the right angle and the sky is the right color of orange and you didn't overeat and he said something nice today and she said something nice today and all the conditions are met, then we will come together and we will enjoy this gift from God. I want you to notice that he commands us, drink water from your own cistern. It's an imperative statement. Here's this wonderful mystery. Like, a lot of times we approach sex as though it is the fruit of healthy emotional intimacy. And that's true. Let me tell you a little secret. Healthy emotional intimacy is often the fruit of healthy sexual intimacy. Like, it goes both directions, and it's crazy. Like, you're having trouble talking to one another, then you enjoy this gift, and suddenly you can talk to one another. Or suddenly not, sometimes not suddenly, maybe sometimes after a little while you can talk to one another. Like, the two go back and forth. And so here is a gift that God has set on the table before us, and he's commanded us to eat of it and to enjoy it, to pursue it, to talk about it, to cultivate it, to even, this is gonna sound anathema, schedule it. Like with an alarm and stuff. Okay, you're all looking at me like I'm crazy. And I feel a little crazy saying that, but you should. Not think I'm crazy, but you should do these things. Cultivate it, pursue it. And so if you're married and in this room, cultivate regular times to enjoy this together. Pursue it together. Don't wait until it spontaneously happens on the other side of something. Schedule it, pursue it, cultivate it. Set aside regular times to pursue it. And I would say this, talk about it. Just talk about it a lot. like with some regularity. Make it a regular part of your conversation as a couple. How often? When? What was good? What was bad? Like all of those kinds of awkward conversations, learn to make them unawkward because you're having them regularly. Okay? Okay. Two, go to war. This is for everyone in the room. Go to war with unconstrained desire and boycott all of the ways our culture trivializes sexuality. It's a crazy age, an age that in many ways elevates sexuality above everything else and has the phrase, the regular phrase, it's just sex in its vocabulary, right? Like here's the ultimate expression of your personhood and who you are. And who cares? It's just sex. Like that exists at the same time in our culture, and it trivializes it everywhere, whether it's explicit pornography or television series or movies, or it happens through a month-long celebration of everyone's pride. In other words, everyone's putting down of shame and celebrating with rainbow flags, and every corporation's on board, by the way, and marching in the streets, celebrating the fact that I can have an orgasm however I want to have an orgasm. Our culture trivializes, diminishes, unconstrained sex everywhere. Boycott it. Refuse to participate in it. Refuse to buy into it. Understand all of the ways that our culture is trying to tell you, our secular postmodern culture is trying to convince you that both you are the sum total of your ability to have an orgasm however you want, and it's just sex. Rigidly, gloriously maintain. You are made in the image of God. You are given this gift by God within certain contexts, certain settings, to be enjoyed with constraint and in covenant. Maintain that. Hold fast to it, or you will be blown away in our culture. What's presented in our culture is not just some kind of alternative meal out there, and you get to just kind of pick. There's a war waging. And I think the reason why sex is at the center of the current war in our culture is I think in the depths of everyone's soul, we all know, including psychologists and companies and everyone, that change someone's view of sex, you change their view of God. That's what's going on in our day. That's what the meaning of pornography is. That's what the meaning of Pride Month is. That's what the meaning of the inundation with sex scenes in otherwise brilliantly told stories in our day. If we can sneak this in here, dominate this here, change the thought here, make it pervasive here, get people comfortable with this here, you will change their view of God. Last, those of you with children, this may sound, maybe it won't sound like it has anything directly to do with sex, because it doesn't. Teach them the value of discipline. Denying themselves what they want or delaying what they want, fulfilling what they want. Whether you're talking about a piece of candy, or you're talking about a gift, or you're talking about a meal, or you're talking about a snack, or you're talking about the smallest things imaginable, teach your children discipline. Learn to say, no, let's just wait. Let waiting become just a normal part of what it means to desire something. I want this. You don't get it. Let's just not have that right now. We're going to wait. We're going to wait a few hours. We're going to wait a few minutes. We're going to wait a few months. We're going to wait a few years. Teach your children from the earliest possible age the beauty of delayed gratification. Our culture right now is feeding on a whole generation raised on the idea that I should get what I want the moment I want it. And now it's psychologically feeding that with, you are what you want. So I want it, I should have it, because I should always have what I want when I immediately want it, and it's an expression of who I am. And so parents, in addition to learning how to make talking about sexuality and the gift of sex in biblical ways a normal part of what it means to be a parent with your children, I just want to plead with you, teach your children how to wait. How to wait for a piece of candy, how to wait for a soda, how to wait to turn on the TV, how to wait for any good thing. And how to enjoy that good thing. By all means, don't be a killjoy. You should fight constantly, be the most fun person in your home. But don't cheat by just giving the candy early. It's a great way of cheating. By the way, dads. It's what grandparents do, by the way. They cheat. The stuff you make your kids wait for, they just, here. Like, learn to train your children in that. I want to end here. We come to this table, and here is bread, here is wine, here is table, here is water, here is all manner of mundanity. And yet here it is that God feeds us. Here it is that God unites us to his son. Here it is God that takes up mundane things and makes them glorious. Here it is that week after week we taste in the bread and we drink in the wine our union with Jesus, that we've been united with him. The glory of sex is that God has given us bodies and sweat and the most, honestly, the thing you grew up seeing and looking at it in the mirror and putting clothes on your entire life, that God takes this mundane thing and he unites us to another human being with it. Like intertwining souls. And so we come to this table with mundane things. Things we eat and drink daily. Things we wash ourselves with daily. And with them, he unites us to Jesus with his body and his blood. He unites us to the work of Jesus in his body and his blood. And in the waters of baptism, he washes us, cleanses us, and unites us to Jesus. So let's pray.